You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode.
This is the third class in our Thursday night series entitled Understanding God's Righteousness. Our consideration this evening in understanding God's righteousness will address this issue of intensity that we referenced in the first class, as well as why Jesus Christ prophesies specifically of how our exact generation will exhibit very little intensity. He defines our last generation of the ecclesial age as being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and very unpalatable to him, at the very point of the restoration of God's kingdom on earth. There are several faith intensity boosters highlighted in Scripture. Love can certainly serve as a powerful fuel in our lives, so can hatred. And we're supposed to exhibit both of those emotions. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that there is a time to love and a time to hate. He also exhorts us to hate lies. Jude advises us to hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. Hebrews 1 declares that because Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity, that God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Jesus warns us powerfully that if we're not willing to hate our own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and our own life also, we cannot be his disciples. It should be understood that hatred is not always wrong, just as love is not always right. We can love the wrong things and the wrong people. We can imbalance our loves. The three great love commandments in Scripture each have required intensity gauges. We're supposed to love God with our greatest intensity, with all our heart and mind and strength and life. Christ, at the Last Supper, added a new love commandment that he defined as his own commandment, that his disciples love each other more than they love themselves. Paul defined this to the Galatians, in chapter 6, as being the law of Christ, that brothers and sisters bear each other's burdens. The lowest love intensity commandment is in Leviticus 19, where we're told to love our neighbors, but we only have to love them as much as we love ourselves, not as much as we love our brothers and sisters, and nowhere near as much as we love God. Love can be a powerful motivator, but if directed unwisely, it does provide fuel for an intensity that opposes God's righteousness. Love is not always right, just as hate is not always wrong. Another great motivator, one of those intensity boosters for our faithful service to the Creator, is being afraid. Now, obviously, this is not a pleasant intensity booster, but fear has been a motivational tool that God has used extensively in his interactions with the enlightened community since before that first sin in the Garden of Eden. God threatened Adam and Eve with death if they disobeyed his one rule, not to touch or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wiped out the enlightened community for all but 8 people with the global flood, but not without warning them over 120 years. God imposed such an intense fear in the Egyptians that they drove out their nation of Jewish slaves. But as soon as that fear quickly diminished, the Egyptians pursued Israel to destroy and to re-enslave. But the no longer afraid Egyptians foolishly drove their chariots between the suspended water walls of the Red Sea, which then collapsed on them, destroying them. They refused to be instructed in the fear of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't smart enough to be afraid, so they had to die. The laws of the kingdom of God certainly promoted an integrity and intensity of service to God through rather significant threats of drought, permanent exile, defeat at the hands of their enemies, and even execution. All through the period of the judges, as soon as a divinely appointed judge had died, the enlightened community immediately started to drift away from that intensity and integrity of service to God with an accelerating apostasy. These offenses always matured to the degree that God would remove his protection by permitting or even commissioning violent attacks against the enlightened community. The resulting fear would reignite that faith, integrity, and intensity with cries for mercy and forgiveness. God would save them through the appointment of yet another judge, and the process would start over again, to be repeated many times. Just like the Egyptians, the enlightened community also refused God's enduring education, generated and regenerated through fear. This divine policy of education through fear continued into the ecclesial age. Ecclesias will sometimes read from 1 Corinthians 11 before the prayers for the bread and the wine, and more often it's Mark's account, as that is more pleasant to read than Paul's account. Paul was addressing the disrespect the Corinthian ecclesia was demonstrating to the mandated memorial service for the death of our Savior. Paul explains that members of the ecclesia were weak and sickly and even dead directly due to their disrespect for the memorial service ritual. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up at verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For the man that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Interestingly, those last two verses are pretty much never read before the prayers of the bread and the wine. It's not really hard to understand why. We're told that the Christadelphian brothers and sisters in Corinth became ill. Some even died directly due to their disrespect for the terms of God's righteousness being demonstrated in the mandated ritual of memorial service. We are warned that we had better consider our ways to judge ourselves so that we might not encourage God's displeasure and then have to suffer disease and possibly death. Clearly, God has used the fear of the consequences of offending him as a motivational tool from Eden right through to us today. In fact, it is the fear of God that will facilitate the education of all the nations in submitting to Christ when the kingdom of God is restored, beginning in Jerusalem. 5/6 of the 6-nation Gogian invaders will be killed by earthquakes, volcanic activity, storm, disease, panic. As Christ employs that sword issuing from his mouth to command the features of creation to save the Jewish people from being butchered at Armageddon. Those survivors, only about 17% of the invading force, will be permitted to return and report to their nations about what they experienced. It is fear that will circumcise the hearts of mankind, that will enable the world to begin to understand the terms of the Creator's righteousness. The fear of God is a very powerful educator. It's dangerous to discount its value, as God has and still does and will continue to employ this educational tool very extensively. We're told this repeatedly in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And 1 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Being afraid of the consequences of divine disfavor is a great educator. That fear generates the emotional energy to recalibrate an inappropriate frame of references, an inappropriate set of presumptions, capable of circumcising that naturally deceitful human heart. But that won't happen if we presume we don't have anything to be afraid of from God, that we rather pompously assume that as a community today, we're far, far better, far holier, more righteous than any of those previous generations of the enlightened community. But that is the common enabler of apostasy over the past almost 6,000-year period. Over-exaggerating our own presumed significance, prompted by ego, that heart-generated serpent perspective, that diabolos effect when the heart controls the mind. One of the great challenges the enlightened community faces today is that we are still within the prophesied term of our Creator's self-imposed silence that will end dramatically with the introduction of the millennial kingdom. Micah and Amos prophesy how there would be an extended drought of the word of God, and the sun would go down on the prophets. Isaiah identifies the point when that silence will end, when God will no longer hold his peace, but will cry out like a charging soldier, like a woman giving birth. We don't have the benefit of divinely inspired apostles or prophets correcting our mistaken understandings or rebuking the always accelerating apostasy that in the two previous generations was arrested by God's imposing judgments and prompted fears that sometimes, not always, resulted in a recalibrating repentance. We do have all the tools to figure these things out for ourselves, but dismissing the advantages of that educational value of the fear of God puts us at a distinct disadvantage in overcoming the natural thought process of the human heart. One of the challenges we face today is that there is an inappropriate and illegitimate oversimplification of the principle of the fear of God being promoted quite extensively. There's a common insistence that the only fear of God we need to concern ourselves with is the very pleasant and comfortable reverential aspect of the principle of the fear of God, that there are no consequences we could possibly face for encouraging divine disfavor, and that salvation is all but assured. It's presumed that even though technically we cannot take our salvation for granted, effectively we certainly can. This particular oversimplification of the terms of God's righteousness is very dangerous. It drains away that intensity and encourages laziness and spiritual apathy. The wisdom of the world starts to look far more logical and reasonable, and the love of God and the love of people begin to get reversed. As with virtually all divine principles, there are two aspects to the principle of the fear of God. Paul references both of them in Hebrews 12, picking up at verse 28. He says, "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." What Paul does not say is we can serve God acceptably with reverence, which is godly fear. He uses the word "and," indicating something in addition to reverential fear. It would be pretty silly to try to eliminate the understanding of being afraid when Paul emphasizes that second application of the fear of God by declaring that our God is a consuming fire. I for one, am definitely afraid of fire. I'm a hobby chef. I have been burnt a number of times. I used to have an outdoor wood boiler to heat my home. I've had my eyebrows incinerated while trying to throw those 4 and 5 foot logs into the burning flames inside that fire chamber. I have developed a fairly healthy fear of fire. I've certainly been educated by the fear of fire, and Paul reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. The apostle is certainly not exclusively referencing that mild, pleasant, merely reverential fear by reminding us that our God is a consuming fire. But this obvious reference to the two categories of the fear of God that are both necessary for an acceptable service to God are progressively but simply being ignored by those within our community who are regularly undermining the righteousness of God by insisting Christadelphians have no reason whatsoever to be afraid of any consequences due to encouraging God's disfavor. This is that blindness effect Jesus explained to his disciples when he explained why he insisted on teaching the general population of the enlightened community with those confusing parables that he would not explain to them, only to his disciples privately. Again, this intentional complexity permitted those preferring blindness to remain blind, to reinforce that blindness, but simultaneously empowered those with eyes to see even more. Those oversimplifying the principle of the fear of God into nothing more than the far less effective reverence application most often promote and defend their disrespect of this feature of God's righteousness by oversimplifying John's statement about love and fear in 1 John 4, picking up verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." And we have to be careful to understand what is and what is not being said, as well as blending our understanding three-dimensionally with all the other scriptural applications of love and fear, or we will imbalance the features of God's righteousness, which is extremely dangerous from an eternal perspective. The Greek word translated perfect in John's statement does not indicate flawless perfection, but a maturing process, or a reaching the stage of maturing. For example, the same Greek word is used by James to say, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body." James is not saying this man is flawlessly perfect, like Jesus, just mature in his self-control. So our love is mature when we can have a confident hope in the context of our acceptability at the judgment. What John does not declare is that love affords an arrogant presumption of salvation. As Paul warned the Romans, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." Paul uses this boldness in relation to our hope for salvation when he says to the Hebrews, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This boldness is a confident hope based on the promised grace afforded by an empathic high priest who experienced similar temptations as ourselves, but overcame. But there is no empowerment to arrogantly take for granted our salvation is assured without any reason for a fearful doubt. Of course, then we read John's equation of this mature love overcoming fear. He says, Herein is our love made perfect, or perfected, or matured, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Now let's consider what this cannot possibly say. It cannot say that a mature love eliminates all categories of fear. That would be impossible. We're told over and over and over again, the fear of God is the very beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, if John's statement is applied universally to every application of fear, then Scripture contradicts Scripture. Therefore, this has to have a selective application in the context of fear. Those who minimize the principle of fear, the fear of God, insist all the positive results from a healthy fear of God are strictly generated by a reverential fear, and not a fear of divine disfavor or any possible consequences of divine disfavor. Therefore, if we try to apply a universal elimination of fear through a mature love, then we would have to understand this would also eliminate reverential fear. That we can be just as disrespectful to God as we wish on the supposed basis of love, because love casts out even reverential fear. Well, that certainly sounds absurd. But this highlights the fact that we have to selectively identify the fear being cast out by love, as it cannot possibly have a universal application. And this is where we have to apply that three-dimensional harmony with the rest of Scripture if we're going to understand this feature of our Creator's righteousness. Jesus identifies a fear we should cultivate as well as a fear that should be overcome. In Matthew 10, in verse 28, he says to his disciples and to ourselves, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul or the life, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell here is translated from the Greek Gehenna, identifying the Valley of Hinnom, just to the south and west of Jerusalem, that came to be understood as a geographic symbol of divine rejection due to Jeremiah's prophecies in chapters 7 and 19. So, Jesus tells us not to be afraid of those who can kill us, but can't keep us dead. They can kill the body, but not the soul or the life, as God certainly has the capacity to restore our life. People can kill us, but they can't keep us dead. Jesus exhorts us not to be afraid of anything people can do to us. Then Jesus advises us to actually fear, to be afraid of the only one who's actually capable of destroying us forever, both body and life. The only one capable of that is God. So Jesus advises us to be smart enough to be afraid of that possibility. Now that is not reverential fear. Since Jesus tells us to have the same educational fear of God that the enlightened community had to be endlessly reminded of over the previous 4,000 years before his ministry. And then why would we want to presume Jesus was wrong? that he must have testified falsely? Because love supposedly eliminates every category of fear. It's never wise to presume our judge is either unfamiliar with what is divinely right or possibly testifying falsely. Jesus completely contradicts that popular, self-glorifying presumption that we don't ever have to be afraid of the consequences of God's disfavor. Paul tells us one of the conditions for our salvation includes a trembling fear. A trembling fear indicates an intensity far beyond the comfortably respectful, reverential fear of God. In Philippians 2 and 12, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Again, a trembling fear is certainly not a mere reverential fear. That would be utterly absurd. The Apostle Paul expresses a personal application of that trembling fear as being a motivating factor in his own preaching activities. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The Apostle Paul certainly did not take his own salvation for granted, as opposed to those in our community today who dismiss the second application of the fear of God as offering no value whatsoever in their own divine service. Paul repeatedly noted his own concerns about his potential rejection at Christ's judgment. In 1 Corinthians 9, he admits, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air," not shadow boxing, verse 27, "but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And he repeats this expression to the Philippians in chapter 3, where he says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." So clearly, Paul was not one of those Christadelphians who presumed they had no possibility of being rejected at Christ's judgment, like those who oversimplify John's comments and equation about love and fear. The three-dimensional scriptural harmonizing of John's statement about a mature love casting out fear cannot possibly apply to the fear of God, as that would make Jesus and Paul and God appear to be rather foolish for insisting on that trembling and uncomfortable fear of God being a motivating and educational factor in a divinely acceptable level of faithful service. What it can refer to is both the fear of what men can do to us, and also that we don't have to despair of a completely deserved rejection at the judgment on the basis of our always imperfect service, due to the wonderful benefit of grace. But there are limits to the grace that God offers on the basis of his Son's validation of his eternal righteousness. If we are foolishly unafraid and presume to take advantage of that offered grace, then we can possibly become guilty of that unforgivable, presumptuous sin we noted last week in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul warns, "If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Let's review just three of those many spiritually recalibrating fear of God events recorded in Scripture for our education, with two being from the First Kingdom Age and one from the Ecclesial Age. Let's first recall that observation that we made in the first class in this series about understanding the righteousness of God. We noted how God asked Aaron and Miriam why they were not smart enough to be afraid of disrespecting and marginalizing their little brother Moses, since God exclusively communicated to Moses without his standard pattern of intentional complexity with visions and dreams and dark sayings. Quoting from Numbers 12 again, God demanded of those two highly respected Christadelphians, and I quote, "Wherein then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." Not only was God angry, there were consequences for that divine disfavor, for being so foolishly unafraid of the consequences of divine disfavor. Just as the forgiveness of Aaron for his idolatry worship was only accommodated by the prayer of Moses, so Miriam's recovery from the leprosy imposed due to that absence of the fear of God was accommodated specifically by the request of her younger brother, Moses. Nadab and Abihu were among the spiritual elite in the enlightened community. They were chosen by God to be priests. But on the eighth and final day of their priest ordination procedure, they introduced an unplanned component to the ritual procedures, unholy fire. Perhaps they thought the additional fire would be more entertaining, more dramatic. Whatever the motivation, God incinerated them with holy fire, fire from heaven. There was no possible alternative explanation. This was a divine execution for modifying that divinely orchestrated ritual. Those two sons of the high priest were not afraid to creatively alter the assigned ritual performance. We read in Leviticus 10, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." This was a lesson in the consequences for not being afraid of disrespecting God. But so how does this lesson apply to us? Are we not the sons of the high priest? Those who are baptized into Christ become his children. This is our Messiah's titles presented in Isaiah 9 and 6. Define him as an everlasting father. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is also why we read in Isaiah 53 how Jesus would see his seed, his descendants, when he makes his life a sacrifice for sin. Being the sons of the high priest qualifies us as priests by the laws of the kingdom of God, which will be restored on the earth in the next few years. We hope to serve as immortal priests born again into God's spirit nature through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Nadab and Abihu were executed during their qualifying ordination procedure. We are currently in our qualifying stage for becoming the immortal priests of the restored kingdom of God. Therefore, this particular fear education lesson should have a very personal application to every Christadelphian today. But it isn't as if the dramatic divine motivational lessons encouraging the fear of God were limited to that first kingdom age. Very early in the ecclesial age, we again see two members of the enlightened community miraculously executed by God for what may seem to be a fairly slight level of disrespect to God. Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira wanted the ecclesial respect from everyone for selling their property and giving everything to the apostles for distribution as needed. But they didn't want to forfeit all the benefits of sacrificing all that income generated by their sale. So they gave what would have been considered a substantial contribution and pretended it was the entire proceeds from their sale. They assumed their plan was solid. No one was being hurt. They were supporting the ecclesia in a big way, and it wasn't as if God needed the money himself. As Peter pointed out, it was their money to do with as they wished. They were not being compelled to give all the proceeds of the sale, or for that matter, any of it. Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira were more afraid of social unacceptability within the ecclesia for not giving 100% as others had done than they were afraid of disrespecting God. They weren't afraid of God. So they had to die. We can read the effect on the brotherhood. And great fear came upon all the ecclesia, upon as many as heard these things. Sadly, that fear of God experienced by the ecclesia would not last very long. Never has. And today, we have many in our community dismissing the fear of God as meaningless. But we're still in that period of prophesied divine silence. God will not directly discipline us to encourage that fear that makes all the difference in our spiritual education and that maturing understanding of the righteousness of God. So let's demonstrate some of that hidden, three-dimensional glory in a correct understanding of the feature of God's righteousness by listening with hearing ears to the testimony of creation, that spoken word of God. We noted how Paul identified the two categories of the fear of God to the Hebrews, and then in that context emphasized that God is a consuming fire. This issue was highlighted in how the cloud by day above the tabernacle in the wilderness, demonstrating God's presence, overwatch, and protection, became a fire without any evident fuel source at nightfall. Fire is a feature of creation offering a significant amount of divine testimony that perfectly parallels scriptural testimony, particularly in the context of the lesson of the fear of God. First, let's recognize that fire was the avenue of acceptance for all the offerings. The seven animal categories burned on the Christ altar of burnt offering, the one additional animal offering that was burned to ashes outside the camp, and also the four agricultural offering categories, which were also offered on that altar. There were the blended four components of the incense offering, and of course the olive oil fueling the golden lampstand in the holy chamber. And fire from heaven consumed burnt and peace offerings on several highly significant occasions. When Jericho was destroyed, all the spoil was dedicated to God. Whatever could not be destroyed by fire or sword was consecrated to God. The key here is what survived the fire was kept by God. This is our task, to survive the fiery trials of this life to the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father. We are acceptable to Him if we can pass through the fires of this life. A balancing and corroborating divine law about fire is that no fire was permitted to be kindled on a Sabbath day. We read this, one of the places where this is found, Leviticus 35, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever does work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. What is not said is that a fire could not be burning on either of the two Sabbath day categories, either the seventh day Saturday Sabbath or a high day Sabbath, such as the day after every Passover, that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This forbidding issue was the kindling, the initiation of a new fire, not the continuation of a pre-existing fire. In fact, the eight fires, in a sense the eight eternal fires in the tabernacle, were commanded to burn continuously without ever being allowed to be extinguished. They were the seven flames on the golden lampstand and the one fire on the bronze altar of burnt offering, making a very appropriate eight eternal flames. So Sabbath fires were not forbidden, just kindling a new fire was forbidden on that day of rest from earthly responsibilities and work, where the primary focus was supposed to shift to spiritual matters. It was a Sabbath to the Lord, as opposed to fleshly responsibilities and activities. The issue of not kindling a fire on a Sabbath is directly related to the kindling of God's anger, the kindling of that consuming fire that is our God. If one kindled a fire on a Sabbath, the judgment was death. That was the case for Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira, kindling God's anger due to their absence of the fear of God. God's anger was kindled when Israel complained. In Numbers 11, we read, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched." The enlightened community complained. So God consumed some of them in fire. Now this should be an issue of concern to ourselves, as the society we live in is probably the most indulgent and impatient in the last almost 6,000 years. Israel had only manna to eat day after day after day and year after year with a rare meal of quail. They lived in tents in close quarters. There was very little privacy. There was no bathing or showers, and certainly no running water or indoor plumbing. There was no air conditioning, no endless streaming of entertainment options, and God killed them for complaining. But the problem was perspective. They had been freed from oppressive slavery and indignity, escaping and humiliating a far more powerful nation. They had a daily crop of fresh food, carpeting the desert floor to sustain them that they never worked for, never labored for. If there was no water available, then God would miraculously provide water. God had spoken directly to the entire nation from the burning mountain. Their clothes and shoes did not wear out. They were fed and being safely escorted to a land God was giving them where they would have homes already built and vineyards, fig trees, and olive trees already producing, a land of milk and honey. But their perspective was what they did not have, not what they did have. That self-consumed, imbalanced perspective kindled the anger of God, that consuming fire. They were not afraid to complain. So they kindled the anger of the consuming fire we know to be our God. Complaining has been promoted and encouraged into an art form in our society today. Not just locally, not just nationally, but globally. Journalists consider their primary job to be highlighting failure. Every commercial and political relationship in our society has to anticipate the challenge of liability lawyers, whose only job is to complain. Unions flourish, as that is a power based on complainers joining together for greater influence. Political activists complain endlessly, highlighting some form of perceived disadvantage. There are endless protest rallies for every perceived and presumed inequity. When I was a child, back in the 50s, literally everyone used the very common terms, please and thank you. Thankfulness is not the societal pattern today. And yet under the laws of the kingdom of God, thankfulness was the greatest form of praise. The Thanksgiving division of the peace offering was the greatest of the three peace offerings with the most restrictions. The peace offering was the only offering where all three parties fellowshipped together. God received his peace offering body parts in the flames of the altar. The officiating priest enjoyed the shoulder cut of the animal offering. But even the offering party, uniquely, was invited to join this fellowship meal but had to limit the consumption of the same animal offering for either 1 or 2 days. The Thanksgiving offering had the greatest set of restrictions. The consumption of the Thanksgiving offering was limited to a single day and a blemish-free animal. After that, any part of the carcass that remained had to be incinerated to ashes, just like the leftovers of the roasted Passover lamb before sunrise on the 14th day of the first month. In fact, those three divisions of the peace offering are highlighted in Hebrews 13 as responsibilities of the enlightened community during the ecclesial age. In verse 10 of Hebrews 13, we read how Jesus is our altar of burnt offering and also our sin offering. But then Paul references the three peace offering categories, starting in verse 14. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, number two, and to communicate, forget not, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, the Thanksgiving offering was the greatest of the three. The second was the peace offering for the performance of vows, what is expressed here as simply doing good. The conditions for the votive offering were less restrictive, permitting the offerer to eat for 2 days. The expression of communication here, that third sacrifice category in these verses, is a rather poor translation. The Greek word is koinonia, and it means to keep as common or freely share what we have, and it's often translated as fellowship. This corresponds to the third peace offering category of the free will offering. The free will offering, sharing what we have, had the fewest restrictions of the peace offering categories. It could be eaten over 2 days, but there were also certain permitted blemishes. The greatest of these peace offerings, these harmony offerings, was thanksgiving. The peace offering and the burnt offerings were the only two offerings that were ever consumed by fire directly from heaven. This never happened with the other offering categories. We need to be very careful about being influenced by the godless society that we have to live and work in. Concentrating on being thankful in all situations and not joining the crowd by endlessly complaining. That particular failure has kindled God's anger before with very dangerous consequences. So, fire was the avenue for both acceptance by God as well as rejection and destruction. Nadab and Abihu were incinerated by God's fire. The Israelites suffered the consuming fires of God for complaining. Achan, his family, and even animals were burnt to ashes. But A perfect example of that divine acceptance through fire would be the projected salvation of our Messiah in the first of the three Day of Atonement rituals performed by the high priest in the Most Holy Chamber. Those three rituals shadow prophesy in very sharp detail the three salvation events in our Creator's plan, and in perfect order. Those three salvation events take place over about three divine days, three millenniums. First, Jesus Christ was immortalized almost two divine days ago. The first set of saints are scheduled to be immortalized in the next few years. The third salvation event is scheduled after the conclusion of the millennial kingdom for the second set of saints, who will have been developed over that thousand-year kingdom. It is a rather obvious conclusion that our Messiah's salvation is projected in that first Day of Atonement ritual, due to the fact that the performance of that ritual saves the life of the high priest. We are told about the procedural details of that first Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16, beginning of verse 12. And he, which refers to the high priest, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands, plural, full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Performing this first Day of Atonement ritual in the Most Holy Chamber saved the life of the high priest, so that he could perform the next two rituals in the Most Holy Chamber. This shadow testifies of how the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, would also not die, living forever, which will enable him to orchestrate the next two salvation atonement events of the saints. Now, this observation is assured by the details of the ritual. The high priest takes two handfuls of incense with holy fire from the Christ altar burnt offering into the otherwise forbidden Most Holy Chamber in that first of the three rituals. There were four equal ingredients in each of the two hands of the high priest, making two sets of four, just like the four men and four women saved on Noah's Ark, just like the four surfaces on two sets of stones on which the finger of God inscribed the covenant, the Ten Commandments, just like the four animal sacrifices that were burned on the four-square altar of burnt offering, and the four faces of the cherubim, four faces of the four cherubim hovering over the four wheels within four wheels. Those four plus four incense components and the hands of the high priest made a total of eight components, which is the number of salvation and the number of our Savior. The six alphanumeric Greek letters of our Savior's name add up to 888. This too shadow projects the three salvation events in the Creator's plan, when the faithful will progress from 6 to 8, from the curse of death to salvation, at three points over 3 days. In fact, that same golden ark of the covenant demonstrates the same 3-6-8 pattern. The ark was a box, six panels that were joined together at 8 points of convergence, 8 corners where 3 panels were joined together at each corner, each of the 8 corners, that same 3-6-8 pattern in the name of Jesus, at least in the Greek spelling as used in the New Testament. So, these two handfuls of incense were tossed into that one holy fire in the Most Holy Chamber in front of the bright glory of God resting above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim. That aromatic dust was vaporized by the fire into a cloud. This is a shadow portrait of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Like ourselves, he was constructed of dust. We are dust, and to dust we will return. But this was not just dust. It was carefully measured, pulverized and blended aromatic dust, a sweet-smelling dust, that was then given to the fire, which transformed it into a cloud that embraced the glory of the Creator above the mercy seat. The cloud is a powerful symbol all through Scripture, identifying the presence, power, glory, and nature of Yahweh. Our primary issue in all this detail is that the process of conversion from dust to cloud, from cursed to blessed, from death to life, was facilitated by fire. Fire is the avenue for both divine acceptability and divine rejection. Now let's put all this into the context of Paul's comments, highlighting the two categories of the fear of God, reverence and being afraid, after which he emphasizes that fear by reminding us that our God is a consuming fire. It is the fear of God, in both applications, that separate our fate in relation to that consuming fire, determining whether we are consumed forever in those flames of God's judgments, or we pass through the flames, unconsumed, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, going from dust to cloud, just like our Savior. Now, let's balance this salvation or destruction through fire testimony by considering some creational testimony about fire. Just as fire serves as both the avenue of acceptance to God, as well as rejection by God, both salvation and destruction, so there are basically two categories of fire, with a very significant distinction separating these two fire categories. There is a fire that saves life, and there is a fire that destroys life. We need fire to sustain and enrich life. The sun is a huge ball of flaming gases. The sun provides warmth and light for our entire planet. That sunlight and heat is needed for agricultural production. And we use fire to heat our homes, to cook our food, to temper metal, to cauterize and sanitize, to purify metals, and even to travel. Cars and planes are powered by combustible engines, by fire. But fire also destroys and kills, such as home fires and forest fires and ignited explosions. The difference between the life-enriching and saving fires and the destroying and killing fires is the issue of control. The life-saving fire category is always controlled. The sun is the perfect distance from our planet. Any further, and the whole planet would be a frozen wasteland incapable of sustaining life. Any closer, and the planet would be too hot and incapable of sustaining life. We control and limit the fires that cook our foods and purify and temper our metals and power our cars and planes. It's when we lose control of a fire that it becomes destructive and deadly. The issue of harnessing the power of fire is all about respecting and fearing the destructive capacity of an uncontrolled fire. If we do not fear the capacity of fire to harm and destroy, then we will get sloppy in how we handle the various applications of fire in our lives. The result may simply be a sunburn or extended exposure. It could also be a burnt dinner, but it may also be a house fire, or a forest fire, or a car fire. Every year, fire departments have to respond to hundreds of fires started by people frying turkeys and not being careful. This creational testimony perfectly parallels scriptural testimony. If we do not respect and fear the danger of kindling our Creator's anger, disregarding, disrespecting, or offending that ultimate consuming fire, then we are very, very foolish. Sadly, this is exactly the issue that's being promoted in our enlightened community today. That the fear of God is nothing more than reverence. That can be no offense and no corruption of the terms of our Creator's righteousness that could possibly encourage consequences from that consuming fire that is our Creator. Ananias and Sapphira were not afraid of that fire. The Corinthian ecclesia degraded and disrespected the memorial service ritual to such an extent that Paul explains this is why many of them were weak and sick and even dead. Because, like Aaron and Miriam, they had not been smart enough to be afraid of encouraging the disfavor of God. Just because we're still in the period of our Creator's prophesied silence, that does not mean that He is not active in our lives. We also cannot presume forgiveness is automatic, effortless, or that our salvation is all but assured. It's very significant to understand the truth about the two categories of the fear of God, this feature of God's righteousness. Our next class is Thursday. Class number 4 will address the principle of divine judgment, and we'll also address our judgment by Christ. If anyone would like a log-on invitation, all they have to do is email bible888@aol.com. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at ftf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen.